Well, at the beginning of the summer on June 29th, I had the joy and privilege of attending the wedding of my dear friend, Moises Ortiz, who serves as the primary teaching pastor at Crossway Fellowship, one of our three-strand churches. And as you can imagine, it was a wonderful, joyful, Christ-honoring occasion. And one of the things that stood out about their wedding, and actually all the events leading up to the wedding, was the way that the church family loved and supported Moises and his wife Emily, who is also a member of Crossway Fellowship Church. The church did exceedingly well, loving them, supporting them, helping to plan the wedding, so they didn't even know what was going on with the wedding. And on the day of, the church family showed up, again, loving them, praying for them, supporting them, blessing them, rejoicing with them. 1 week before that day, tragedy hit Crossway Fellowship when a family in their church lost a 5-year-old son who died 7 days before the wedding. Not only was the family crushed, but the whole church was devastated. And the church family mourned with this family. They mourned with them, they loved them, they prayed for them, and they supported them in all kinds of practical ways. In that period of time, between the day that the family lost their son and the wedding day, Moises had 3 friends come up from Mexico in order to attend the wedding. His 3 friends are not Christians, but what they witnessed amazed them. They saw this church family love and support the family who had lost their son, grieving with them, helping them, sustaining them, and then turn around quickly to rejoice with Moises and Emily, loving them, supporting them, and blessing them. And what they saw amazed them. They were able to hear the gospel proclaimed and see the transforming work of the gospel through this community of believers. And Moises said it left an impression upon them such that even after they returned home, they were talking about what they witnessed in the way that this church family acted over the course of these 7 days. What his friends witnessed was the power of effective fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Paul was aiming for when he wrote the letter of Philemon. The book of Philemon is our sermon text this morning. The title of the sermon is The Gospel-Shaped Church. And as we think about this idea of a gospel-shaped church, it will be helpful for us to consider a specific example where the Apostle Paul worked to bring the gospel to bear in the life of a local church. And one of the things that stands out about the book of Philemon is that Paul doesn't expound on theological truths like he and other New Testament writers do in the epistles, nor does he address a widespread problem such as how do Jews and Gentiles relate to one another in the context of the local church and in the new covenant community. Instead, he wrote this letter to address one relationship between two men. I believe it is tremendously helpful for us as we pursue a gospel-shaped church that a book of the New Testament, albeit a short one, is dedicated to addressing one relationship between two men. Of course, the relationship between these two men had an impact on others, specifically their local church, which was on Paul's mind. And we see this in his introduction and greeting. The letter was addressed to Philemon, but not only Philemon. We see that it was addressed to Apphia, Archippus, and the church in their house. So Paul was writing to address this relationship between these two men, but he was involving the whole church. In his other letter to this church, which is the book of Colossians, Paul gave thanks that the gospel was bearing fruit and increasing around the world and among the church there in Colossae. He exhorted this church in Colossians 1:10 to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And we're going to see here in the book of Philemon that he had some specific fruit. He had some specific works that he wanted to see in the life of this congregation. John Woodhouse, who is a great Bible commentator, refers to Philemon as a gem, which he says is about the power of the fellowship of believers. With that in mind, as we study the book of Philemon, I hope to encourage and strengthen us to pursue living as a gospel-shaped church, that our fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ may be powerful and effective. I'm going to read Philemon, and I encourage you to follow along. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So my outline here consists of 3 points: the aim, the grounds, and the application. The aim, the grounds, and the application. First, the aim. When I think about the work of the ministry we are all called to engage in, I like to think in terms of what we are working for, what we are aiming towards. Of course, what we are working towards and aiming for goes hand in hand with our prayers. I would say the things we are aiming for are revealed in our prayers. And Lord willing, by God's grace, we pray for and work towards that what Scripture calls us to aim for. What then does Scripture call us to aim for? Do you know what is indispensable for helping us understand what we are to aim for? The prayers we find in Scripture. In verse 6, Paul told Philemon what he was praying for him in the context of his local church. As a reminder, he said, "I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." At first glance, we might think he was praying for Philemon's evangelistic efforts to be effective. When we look at that phrase, the sharing of your faith. And of course, Paul wanted their evangelistic efforts to be effective. He wanted their evangelistic efforts to be effective. He wanted his evangelistic efforts to be effective. He even wanted people who were preaching the gospel with false motives to be effective. But that is not what Paul had in mind here, at least not primarily. The word translated as sharing is the Greek word koinonia, which can also be translated as fellowship or partnership. Mark Maynell writes that the essence of this word is a deep and mutual bond, a belonging to one another that leads to serving with one another. It is actually an outflowing of our common bond with Christ. It is joyful, active, committed, and sustained. This fellowship is an outflowing of our common bond in Christ. So how does that help us understand Paul's prayer? Well, here's where I find John Woodhouse to be very helpful. Regarding verse 6, he writes, "The verse is very difficult to translate, but what it says is magnificent. The sharing of your faith translates a Greek expression that may more literally be rendered your fellowship of the faith. This is the reality of Christian fellowship, sharing in faith in Christ Jesus. This is what we believers have in common, our faith in the Lord Jesus. Our sharing in this faith, our participation in this faith is our fellowship." Paul prayed for Philemon that his fellowship in the faith, his participation in the faith, his sharing in the faith with Paul, with his brothers and sisters there in Colossae, and very importantly, with one particular believer named Onesimus, may become effective. So you see, brothers and sisters, Paul prayed for the fellowship of their faith, this sweet, precious fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be effective. Effective to what end? Well, in verse 6, he said, "For the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." This was not an abstract or theoretical knowledge. No, effective fellowship leads to knowing and enjoying God and to putting into practice everything good according to God's will for the sake of Christ. Don't we want that? We want that to be true of our congregation? Don't we want our fellowship in Lord Jesus Christ to be such that it helps us grow in our knowledge and enjoyment of God, putting into practice those things which he has commanded us, all for the glory of Jesus Christ? Isn't that worth working for and praying for? I think verses 5 and 7 also shed light on what he meant by effective fellowship. In verse 5, Paul described Philemon's love and faith toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Effective fellowship begins with love and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. As they pursued Christ, as they sought to treasure Christ, as they sought to love Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, it proved to bear fruit effectively in the life of their church. And in verse 7, he said, "I have derived much joy and comfort from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." The hearts of the saints were refreshed through Philemon. And Paul doesn't specify the things he did to refresh them, but I think we know. We know the kind of things that refresh the hearts of the saints. We know that encouraging someone specifically and how we see the Lord working in them and using them refreshes them. We know that simply pulling someone aside and saying, hey, can I pray for you right now? Refreshes them. Bringing someone a meal to encourage them and support them refreshes them. Just being there to support somebody through a trial refreshes them. Do you look for opportunities to refresh the hearts of the saints? Are you actively looking to be used by the Lord in that way? How would you like to be characterized as one who refreshes the hearts of the saints? I also love the way Paul describes how he benefited from Philemon's refreshing the saints. In other words, he was stepping back and saying, I see the way you, Philemon, are serving and blessing the members of your church. I see the way that you are refreshing them, and I'm encouraged by that. You are actually blessing me by the way you are loving, serving, and ministering to your church. And I just got to say, brothers and sisters, as a pastor, that resonates with me. That resonates with me because I am encouraged. I benefit when I see brothers and sisters in Christ loving and serving one another. I draw a benefit from that. Brothers and sisters, we want to pray for and work towards fellowship in Christ that is effective. That begins with our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith toward him, and then seeking to refresh and bless others. As many of you know, tragedy also hit our church this summer when our dear brother and sister, Jason and Pam, lost their sweet and precious son, Nico, on August 2nd. I'm so grateful for Jason and Pam's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful for the way they held on to him through sorrow and trial, and the way that their love for the Christ bore witness to him and his love for them. I love the testimony that they have provided and how they've shared that this has taught them how to suffer well. And I'm also grateful for the way that the church loved and served them through it all. The church was able to love them and support them in numerous practical ways. And what took place during Nico's memorial was remarkable. Of course, we felt the weight of the loss, incredible sorrow, and yet the love of the church was on display in that gathering as this room was packed, including with many non-Christians. And as the love of Christ was on display in the relationships, Pam had the courage to get up here, speak about her son, and testify to Christ's love in a way that was utterly profound. In other words, many unbelievers had the opportunity to hear the gospel proclaimed and see the transformation the gospel produces. They were able to hear and see. After the memorial, I had the opportunity to talk with Pam's dad. Both Pam and Jason's parents loved them and supported them and helped them, flying back and forth between their homes to help in any way that they could. And after the memorial, I said to Pam's dad, you guys are heroes in this. And he said, thank you. But the real hero is the church. And brothers and sisters, in the midst of great sorrow, that was one of the sweetest moments of my entire time serving as a pastor. I was refreshed by that. I thank and praise God for Jason and Pam's faith in the Lord Jesus. And I thank God and praise him for your faith in the Lord Jesus and the way that you love and serve one another. We want our fellowship in Christ to be effective. Do you pray for this? Do you pray to that end? I encourage you to incorporate this prayer into your prayers for this congregation and look to for opportunities to spur others on in this regard, to be a member who contributes to the fellowship and the faith of the Lord Jesus, that helps everyone grow in their knowledge and enjoyment of God in Christ, that we live in a way that is in step with the gospel, that refreshes the hearts of the saints. The aim, then, is effective fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the grounds. In this letter, we see Paul express confidence that Philemon would do what was necessary for their fellowship in the faith to be effective. What was the basis for his confidence? More importantly, what was the grounds or the basis for the effectiveness of their fellowship in the faith? The grounds or the basis for the effectiveness of their fellowship was the gospel. More specifically, the way the gospel transforms people and relationships. Now, where do we see this in the book of Philemon? Well, one of the things that is noteworthy about the book of Philemon is how many people are mentioned in this short letter. When you look at the people whom Paul referred to in his letter, you will notice that he describes them in ways that reflect gospel realities. Most importantly, he refers to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are those who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, and through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ have been adopted into God's family so that we know him as our loving Father. This is who we are. This is our identity. This is what is most important about us. And the most important thing about us is the thing that unites us. We need to continually remind ourselves and each other of this. We are constantly and continually being influenced by the world, constantly bombarded with messages, constantly being pressured to believe things about our identity, to believe that things are central to our identity other than Christ. The world wants you to believe things about yourself, to believe the most important things about you are not related to Christ and his gospel. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we need to contend. We need to actively contend for the truth that in Jesus Christ we have been adopted into his family, that he is our loving Father. The most important things about us is that we have been saved by Christ, that we belong to him. We need to continually remind ourselves and one another of who we are. We also shouldn't miss the fact that three times Paul refers to Jesus as Lord. Because of the gospel, Jesus is Lord, which means you submit to him as Lord. A Christian does not approach God's word and pick and choose what they want to apply. No. We go to Christ to say, your will be done. May I submit myself wholly to you. And when God's word contradicts something what you want to do, you go with God's word. The gospel transforms us as people. I love Lee Strobel's testimony. Many of you are probably familiar with Lee Strobel. He's a wonderful Christian apologist who's written many wonderful books defending and contending for the faith. And he was, before a Christian, an avowed atheist, an opponent of Christianity. But what caused him to take a deeper look, a deeper dive to investigate Christianity was not an intellectual argument. It was his wife. And I'll read what he said. He said, "Leslie stunned me in the autumn of 1979 by announcing that she had become a Christian. I rolled my eyes and braced for the worst, feeling like the victim of a bait-and-switch scam. I had married one Leslie, the fun Leslie, the carefree Leslie, the risk-taking Leslie, and now I feared she was going to turn into some sort of sexually repressed prude who would trade our upwardly mobile lifestyle for all-night prayer vigils and volunteer work in grimy soup kitchens. Instead, I was pleasantly surprised, even fascinated, by the fundamental changes in her character, her integrity, and her personal confidence. Eventually, I wanted to get to the bottom of what was prompting these subtle but significant shifts in my wife's attitudes. So I launched an all-out investigation into the facts surrounding the case for Christianity. And the rest is history. He was able to hear about Christ, but see the fruit of the gospel in his wife, the transforming power of the gospel, which the Lord used to bring him to faith in Christ. Well, not only does the gospel transform our relationship with God, but it also transforms our relationships with fellow believers. In this letter, Paul referred to Timothy as our brother, Philemon as our beloved fellow worker and brother, Apphia as our sister, Archippus as our fellow soldier, Epaphras as my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke as my fellow workers. None of these descriptors apply or make sense apart from the gospel. They were all these things, brothers, sisters, fellow soldiers, fellow workers, because they had believed in and been transformed by the power of the gospel. For those of you who are members of this church, do you think about your fellow members in these ways? We live in an individualistic and consumeristic culture. Our individualistic and consumeristic culture is working against this. Culture wants us just to view those at our church as just people we attend a service with, whom we happen to sit by on a Sunday. But the gospel calls us to see greater and deeper realities. The gospel is meant to shape how we see and view those with whom we have joined to in our church. I want to encourage and challenge you to understand your relationships in light of the gospel. Of course, I haven't yet mentioned the relationship between Paul and Onesimus, and to me, this relationship stands out the most. For starters, Onesimus was a Gentile and Paul was a Jew. But more than that, Onesimus was a slave or bondservant who ran away or in somehow, some way, deserted his master, Philemon. You know, many believe, based on Paul's words in verse 18, that he stole from his master. Even when he was with Philemon, he didn't seem to have a reputation as being a good worker, as Paul referred to him as previously being useless. Now, he might have been the one who carried this letter, along with the letter known as Colossians. I can only imagine him reading that part. I mean, like, wait, what? Previously useless? Anyways, Paul, on the other hand, was a hardworking and effective apostle of the Lord Jesus who had the opportunity to stand before prominent political figures and proclaim the gospel. And though he suffered greatly for his faithfulness to Christ and the gospel, he had great success. The Lord used him in mighty and profound ways that were obvious. But despite the magnitude of their differences, something extraordinary happened when Paul encountered Onesimus during his imprisonment. It seems as though Paul led him to faith in Christ, and Onesimus became his child in the faith. The transforming work of the gospel led Paul to relate to him in a close, familial way. Moreover, because he had been converted, he became useful to Paul, serving him during his imprisonment. Paul was making a play on his name. Onesimus means useful. Paul was saying he used to be a non-Onesimus, but now he's a true Onesimus. Onesimus became so dear to Paul that when he sent him back to Philemon, he said, "I am sending my very heart." Wow. That's depth. This was an unlikely relationship characterized by profound love that can only be understood in light of the gospel. Paul not only wanted Philemon to see how his relationship with Onesimus was transformed, but also wanted Philemon to embrace his new and transformed relationship with Onesimus. He said, "Even though he ran from you, you are getting him back, no longer as a bondservant, but as a beloved brother." He's saying, "I know things were hard before, but something wonderful happened that far outweighs the bad. You are getting a brother in Christ." Do you see it, Philemon? Do you see how great and glorious this is? Are you embracing this, Philemon? The gospel had changed and transformed their relationship in a wonderful and glorious way. Brothers and sisters, we need to press into this. We want to aim for and pray for effective fellowship. And the grounds or the basis for this is the gospel, specifically the way the gospel transforms individuals and relationships. Gospel proclamation leads to gospel transformation. Therefore, we want to be those who are continually proclaiming the gospel and being transformed by the gospel. We want to pray for this. We want to help each other embrace this. We want to live in a way that reflects this. Finally, the application. Paul prayed for their fellowship of their faith to be effective. He spoke about everyone in the letter in a way that demonstrated the transforming power of the gospel. But of course, he wrote this letter to address a specific matter. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where we get down to brass tacks. Here's where Paul's aim and confidence in the gospel were put to the test. Here's where he sought to bring the gospel to bear on one relationship between two men that would have implications for the whole church. He was writing to address a difficult and awkward situation. Thankfully, you've never had one of those. One of the things that is important for us to understand is what is meant when the New Testament refers to a slave or a bondservant. Depending on your translation, the Bible might say slave, it might say bondservant. And we might be troubled by the idea that it seems as though Philemon owned slaves. How could this be? How could this be in the church? Why didn't Paul go head on right at that? Part of the issue is that we associate slavery with the wicked, often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery that was race-based and initiated through kidnapping or man-stealing. And obviously, that was evil. But the practice or institution of slavery or indentured servitude in the first century Roman world was often considerably different from that. As the translators of the ESV have noted, the Greek word doulos, which is translated as slave or bondservant, describes someone bound to serve his master for a specific, usually lengthy period of time, but also as someone who might nevertheless own property, achieve social advancement, and even be released or purchase his freedom. A person could voluntarily enter into this type of relationship to pay off a debt. They didn't have bankruptcy court back then. This was one way to do it. They could enter into this type of relationship for a set period of time to pay off a debt. All this sheds some light on the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. Of course, there are gaps in our understanding of what exactly transpired between Philemon and Onesimus. There's lots of guesses, lots of attempts to try to say what exactly happened. Whatever the case, something had gone wrong and remained unresolved. Onesimus had done something that would require Philemon to forgive him in order to receive him as a brother in Christ. And it wasn't easy. It wasn't simple. It was a difficult matter that would have an impact on the whole church. In regard to this scenario, Mark Dever said, "How difficult can granting forgiveness be? In the ancient world, forgiveness was not something considered honorable. You or I might think, come on, Philemon, get on with forgiving him. It's the right thing to do." But neither he nor anyone in the world around him would have been raised to think this way. By forgiving Onesimus, he might be regarded as showing weakness. He might bring shame upon himself among his neighbors for treating a runaway employee or indentured servant this way. Perhaps he worries that such leniency would encourage Onesimus to view his crime lightly. Perhaps would also encourage others to follow Onesimus's example and let them think they too would get off lightly. The point being, this was not a simple matter. It was a difficult, awkward, and uncomfortable situation. If it were a simple matter, the body of the letter would have been one sentence. Philemon, treat Onesimus like a Christian. That's it. That's all I really needed to say. But it wasn't that simple. Paul was bringing the gospel to bear on a difficult and awkward situation. And brothers and sisters, I think we should observe that he did so personally, sacrificially, and skillfully. He was bringing the gospel to bear personally. He was the polar opposite of being indifferent, disengaged, and aloof. He cared deeply about everyone involved and was personally invested in their lives and the health of their church. When things went well, it encouraged and blessed him. When things did not go well, it troubled him. I think this is an important reminder for us because some of the things we see and experience can cause us to become discouraged and perhaps even cynical, whereby it becomes a little easier to hold people at arm's length. Maybe you've been let down by a pastor or a church leader or a fellow member. Perhaps you've encountered a brother or sister who is clearly operating in the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. You may have had to serve with someone whose personality simply rubs you the wrong way. Or maybe you've seen members who are more concerned with getting their way or proving they are right than with pursuing love, humility, and unity. Maybe you've had brothers and sisters in Christ whom you have been committed, but they haven't been committed to you. When these things happen, we can become angry, discouraged, or disillusioned. We can lose confidence in what Scripture teaches about the church and what we are to aspire to as believers in the context of the local church. And we can be tempted to withdraw to some degree or another. But brothers and sisters, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ compels us to press on and press in. And we do so first by applying the gospel to our own hearts and lives. We remind ourselves that we are sinners who've rebelled against God, who deserve hell, and yet God in his mercy has forgiven all of our sins through the precious blood of Christ so that we could be received into his kingdom rather than face the hell that we deserve. We need to continually remind ourselves of these wonderful and glorious truths of God's love for us in Christ. And then we move toward people, engaging personally, helping them apply the gospel to their hearts, their lives, and their relationships. Applying the gospel to their lives so their fellowship would prove effective was deeply personal for Paul, so it should be for us. Not only did he apply the gospel personally, but he did so sacrificially. He would have preferred to keep Onesimus with him. We can imagine why he would want to do so. He was imprisoned, facing some sort of imprisonment. Onesimus was a blessing to him, refreshing him. He probably did not have a lot of people like that. We can only imagine how much that meant to him in that situation. And yet he was willing to send Onesimus back to pursue reconciliation rather than hold on to him for his own sake, for his own benefit. But that was not all. He said, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. He offered to bear the cost of restitution for the sake of reconciliation. In that way, he pointed to Christ. He pointed us to Christ. Christ was willing to bear the cost of our sins for us, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might have eternal life. Friend, if you're not a Christian, this is the good news. When the Bible uses that word gospel, it's referring to an announcement of good news. The announcement of good news that we refer to as the gospel is that God saves sinners like us in Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. And the response that he requires to this announcement of this epic good news is to repent and believe, to turn away from sin, to turn toward Christ, to trust in him for your salvation. If you're not a Christian, our hope, our desire, our prayer for you is that you too will believe in Christ and be saved, that you will be transformed by the gospel, similar to how Landon was in the way that he described in his life. What cost are you willing to bear, dear Christian, that our fellowship in the faith might be effective? Finally, Paul applied the gospel skillfully. We see this in the way that he appealed rather than commanded, and he deferred rather than demanded. Yet while he didn't command him, he got right up to the edge. He did apply pressure. I don't want to force you to do this, Philemon. I want you to do this because you're motivated by love. And isn't verse 19 the best example of applying gospel pressure? Paul said, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Hey, look, Philemon, I'm not going to bring it up. I'm not going to mention it. I'm not even going to talk about the fact that if it wasn't for me, you'd still be facing an eternity in hell. You owe me yourself. Remember that? Remember how I shared the gospel with you and you came to faith in Christ? But anyways, I won't talk about that. How could Philemon say no to this? It's a wonderful little gospel reminder, a little gospel motivation for Philemon to do what Paul was asking. And what was Paul doing? He was leveraging his relational capital for good gospel purposes. Not for selfish purposes, but for good gospel purposes that would be a blessing to Philemon and Onesimus and the whole church. Would you feel comfortable doing that? Leveraging relational capital for good gospel purposes? Would you be willing to say, brother or sister, would you be willing to do this for me? What keeps us from doing that? Fear of man, maybe? I had one pastor tell me that theologically liberal scholars will claim that Paul was being manipulative in his letter to Philemon. That's not true. He was leveraging his relational capital for good, Christ-honoring gospel purposes. We want to be pure in heart and apply pressure to people in that kind of way, in good, Christ-honoring, gospel-centered ways. Paul was not only leveraging his personal relationship, but he was also graciously helping Philemon connect the dots. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember that now that you're a Christian, Jesus is Lord, and therefore you obey his commands, even when it's hard. He's helping him connect these gospel dots, and we all need that. We need that because we have blind spots. We have weaknesses. We're overcome by the flesh. Sometimes we need someone just to say a simple word to help open our eyes, connect the gospel dots, that we might live in a way that reflects the gospel. We need that. And we need to do that for one another. Maybe you need to help someone connect the dots. Maybe they're not seeing what they need to do in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philemon needed to see that he needed to forgive Onesimus and receive him as a brother in Christ. He needed to embrace the gospel reality of their transformed relationship. And Paul wanted him to do that wholeheartedly. Don't do it half-heartedly. I want you to embrace this. This is a good thing, Philemon. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you see if we are going to be a gospel-shaped church where Jesus is glorified through gospel proclamation and gospel transformation, then you have an active part to play. You have a part to play. You have a responsibility. Are you fulfilling that responsibility? Part of that is just applying the gospel to your own heart and fighting sin. In the scripture, we are commanded to put to death the deeds and the desires of the flesh. Are you actively putting to death the deeds and the desires of the flesh in your life that you might walk in the Spirit? The church needs you to do that. Brothers and sisters, that's an important reason why we have confession in our time of prayer. In the service, because we need to remember our sins and we need to actively put our sins to death through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only do our sins bear bad fruit in our lives, but they bear bad fruit in our relationships. We need to hate that and fight that. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul recounted how he had to call out Peter in a time when Peter was not rightly applying the gospel in a particular situation and relationship. Peter, an apostle, disciple of Jesus. And Paul had to tell him, you are living in a way that is not in step with the gospel. And he had to call him to repentance. We're all capable of that. We're all capable of living in a way that is not in step with the gospel. On the contrary, we need to repent and walk in the Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you to contend for that. Contend for that. Consider how you, your sin, your blind spot, your weakness, even your personality, might do detriment to the church. One of God's gracious gifts to me was giving me a friend who's honest with me about some of the ways that my personality might be off-putting. The unfortunate thing for my friend is that she has to live with me. But we want to see and identify anything that might hinder our fellowship in the faith from being effective. We want to fight that and contend for that, and I'm urging you to do so. I am urging you to fight and contend for our fellowship in the faith to be effective, that Christ might be glorified in us through gospel proclamation and gospel transformation. Brothers and sisters, let's pursue living as a gospel-shaped church that our fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ may be effective. Prayerfully and diligently bring the gospel to bear on the relationships in this church that the saints may be refreshed and Christ glorified. In their book, Prioritizing the Church in Missions, John Fulmer and Scott Logsdon tell this story. After Noor, a Muslim from Syria, got saved, she was baptized and joined a church in a Middle Eastern country. Although her husband remained self-consciously Muslim, he began attending church with her in order to be a supportive husband. But after seeing the sacrificial love among the church members as they welcomed him into their homes and loved each other across socioeconomic and class distinctions, his attention was drawn to the message of Christ. In time, he repented and believed in the crucified and risen Lord. As his pastor talked with him about the turning points in his own journey of coming to faith in Christ, this new Christian mentioned what he had seen in the corporate witness of the church. And here is what he said. I knew this must be the kingdom of God. I had never seen love like this before. Brothers and sisters, every local church is an outpost of the kingdom of God. We are invading enemy territory. And as an outpost of the kingdom of God, we want people to look and see something different. We want them to see the transforming power of the gospel and hear the life-changing message of the gospel. May we be an outpost of the kingdom of God that glorifies Christ through gospel proclamation and gospel transformation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Your word is good. Your word is good for us. We thank you and praise you for the gospel and the transformation that comes because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. We humbly ask that we will be a gospel-shaped church where your gospel is proclaimed and where the fruit of the gospel is evident. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we are going to continue to worship the Lord together. And we are going to worship him through singing his praises. One of the patterns we see in Scripture is that God saves his people and his people respond with singing. And we are going to sing his praises. That's one of the important things we do as an outpost of the kingdom of God. We sing praises to our King. So as always, I encourage you to lift your voice during our time of singing to worship and praise and glorify Christ. We're also going to take the Lord's Supper together. If you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would invite you to take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful reminder of what Christ has done for us. It is one of the ways that we preach the gospel to our own hearts and to one another. We remember Christ's death for us, that his body was broken, his blood was shed, so that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. And it's also a reminder of our unity as a body of Christ. We take the Lord's Supper together. If you're going to take the Lord's Supper, I invite you to grab the bread and the cup during the first song, and then hold on to it until the end of the first song, and we'll take that together. You're also able to give your offering at this time using the baskets on the front tables or in the black bin. Let's stand and continue to worship the Lord together.